We have been fasting and praying. We started Monday at 6 o'clock here. We've had about an average of 7 or 8 people here at 6 o'clock in the morning. Many of us are fasting. The easiest fast that I have found to do is from supper to supper, if you can. Many of you I know can't. This is not a matter of any kind of a spiritual badge or anything, but it's seriousness. When you fast, when you pray, you have to get into a serious frame of mind. There's a number of reasons that you should fast. The Lord assumed we would when you fast. Don't be as the Pharisees, who like to make a show of it, but you don't make a show of it. You just do it in secret, and the Lord will reward openly. So, part of the reason we fast is to show the Lord our seriousness. And second of all, it puts you in a sober frame of mind. Thirdly, when you fast, are reminded that you are in a battle. As you battle with the flesh that continues to scream at you, when the hunger pain hits, you realize that you have to battle it. And so we're in the spiritual battle, a battle with the flesh, a battle with the devil, a battle with the world. And then when you see food and desire it, you're reminded to pray. When you skip the meal, when it's usually a meal that you would take part in, you're reminded to pray. Now, we have prayed. And I'll be honest with you, last Monday when we started doing this, I figured, well, he'll be voted out on Tuesday and there'll be a floor vote on Thursday. And so this will be probably one of the easier times we have here. Well, it has not turned out that way. And it seems as if the more we war, using the weapons of this warfare, it's not carnal, it's not flesh, it's mighty. When we're using the weapons of this warfare, it seems like it was getting worse every day. And it seems as if when we thought we would have victory, we didn't. When we thought this man would be confirmed, he wasn't. It keeps being postponed. And even those that should be with us in this battle, turns upon us. Now, anyone that has any understanding about what's going on knows this is about one word: abortion. That's what it's about. And we have stood out there over 20 years. And I'll be honest with you, there have been times when we stood there on the first Sunday in October holding that sign that I had the attack of Satan to my mind saying, "This is foolishness. It's settled. What are you doing? You'll never turn this over. Why do you keep causing these people to stand here? Why do you keep calling them here? Why do you keep doing this?" And I've stood there when I should have been praying, having to do battle in my mind with Satan himself saying to me, "You fool." But we were not wearied in well-doing. And now, when we stand there next Sunday, we will have the greatest opportunity will be standing on the verge of the greatest opportunity in many of your lifetimes, and surely since 1973, with the greatest opportunity to be heard of the Lord and to have this hideous thing overturned. And it is personified in a man named Brent Kavanaugh. He's not the man I would have chosen. But what does that matter? Even the man that chose him is not the man I would have chosen to choose him. But what does that matter? God did not ask my opinion in this. He just did what he pleased. And so we're in a battle, not with flesh and blood only, though if I could have reached through the television on Friday, I would have been in a battle with Flake. If I could have gotten my hands around his throat. Preacher, should you have such attitudes? Well, I don't know if I should or shouldn't, but I did. And I'm telling you this. This is a battle. I mean, the word now is existential. This is a battle, an existential battle. This is a battle concerning our very existence as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you, what you saw in that television from the left side of that dais, what you saw, the visceral hatred and unwillingness to listen because their minds are already confirmed against him. That's not only directed at him. That's directed at you. But above even him and us, that's directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel not, marvel not, he said, when men hate you. For they hated me before they hated you. Now, I said all this not just to tee off and just to get off my chest these things. I said this to you because I want you to understand where we are. This is the first. This is the beginning of a long and violent spiritual war that we are in. These are the first salvos against us. These are the first rounds shot at us. And it is the aggressor that sets the rules. It is the aggressor. And so, well, why should we be giving ourselves to this? Because they have demanded we give ourselves to this because of their aggression. For my friend, if we turn over and if we just simply back out of this thing and if we simply do not take the stand that the Lord would have us take, then we have been a coward in the fight and we have been a traitor to the cause. The cause of God and truth in the earth. So we have drawn the sword. When we decided that we would engage in this battle through fasting and prayer, do you think Satan was unaware of what we? And not only us, but people all over this nation, maybe even the world. Do you think he's unaware of these things? And I tell you, my friend, even as Luther wrote in that great hymn, if we in our own strength abide, our striving would be losing. If the right man were not on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Lord Sabaoth's his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. But the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him, and that word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. We can no longer be casual in these things. We must, my friend, be definitive. We must be focused, and we must use every weapon available to us, for this is our day. I didn't choose it, nor do I want it, but here we are. Now, one of the reasons I might have been angry at this turncoat, I don't know what happens to you when you're elected a senator from Arizona. Something, I mean, is it the sun or what? I don't know what happened. I mean, you're supposed to be a conservative, and all of a sudden you turn out to be a flake. Pardon the pun. So. But part, I think, of maybe this. I've been fasting. I thought it would be over. And now this guy is prolonging it, and I got to start keep fasting. And when you don't eat, you get grumpy. You can ask Paula. But here we are. I didn't want it. But now we're engaged in it, and for me to do anything less would be dishonorable. And so we shall continue. In the morning at 6 o'clock, I will be here. I encourage you to come. And if you thought it may not be so necessary last week, you have seen how necessary it is. So come, and we won't talk about football, and we won't talk about our interest. We will start at 6 o'clock crying out unto the Lord for mercy. And we shall continue in this spiritual battle. So here's what it says in Galatians chapter 6. This will be our cry and our call, and I've quoted it many times to you, but again, we will quote it. This will be our motive. For we, verse 9 says, well, let me just read verse 7. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If we faint not, if we faint not. So here is spiritual war. It's like every other kind of war. Just because we pray for something doesn't mean it's some kind of magic formula that all of a sudden we'll get what we want. We do not believe in the concept of name it and claim it. We believe in the concept of continuously with importunity besiege the throne of God for what we know, for what we have been taught by Him, for that which is right and holy and godly. And when you engage in this spiritual warfare, my friends, some of the things of this world has to be put aside, for what soldier entangleth himself in the things of this world? No. It's like George Patton said, when you are in war, war is this great thing that causes every other thing in life that we take for granted, everything, every industry, every family, every necessity comes to a halt to be engaged in this thing. And so, my friend, we shall not be able to entangle ourselves in the things of the world, but we shall give ourselves to this battle, for the battle is at the door, brought to us by the hordes and the forces of Satan. And if we do not fight it, who will? And so here's the spiritual warfare. Not casual, but committed, dedicated, giving ourselves to it, and mostly fighting, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in darkness and high places. We have engaged Satan and have stirred him. But it's as Jamie Kelly told me when we left one morning, he looked at me and said, you know, it's really not fair to them, the power we have on our side. It's really not fair to the enemies. Well, praise God. So we're praying that the Lord will move from His holy habitation and will come down and will do what we desperately believe with all of our heart needs to be done. And this is as surely as our dear brother Dylan is in boot camp. This is our boot camp. We are learning how to engage in spiritual war. And if we lose, we shall lose everything. It's not just about Brent Kavanaugh. It's about the existence of the soul of this nation. And you saw in the face of those Democratic senators what we're facing. Anger, but so smoothly spoken. Yes. Like the voice of the serpent in the garden, enticing, as if they stand for the righteous cause. You realize the Satan and the serpent in the garden, Satan was calling into question God Himself. That the serpent had the righteous cause before Eve. So we've seen it. We know it. And here's the thing. Let us take a lesson from Brent Kavanaugh's youngest daughter. Let us pray for them. What a powerful moment. Let us pray. The Lord spoke to us through this man in the words of a 10-year-old girl who doesn't know near the theology that we know. But the Lord spoke to us and to this nation. Pray for them that despitefully use you. That's part of this war. Do good unto them. See, so we're not going to go out there and try to destroy their lives. We're not going to go out there and mistreat them. Someone was talking to me the other day. You realize that all of this immorality, all of this sexual immorality, all of this homosexual rights, all of this homosexual marriage, all of this, you see, it's penetrating and it's very pervasive in everything we do. Everything. Even to make a living. So now you find yourself in these questions that you never had to ask. Well, should we make a cake for this person? Or should we sell this person something? Should we do some service for this? I mean, should we go and paint the house or fix the appliances of a lesbian couple? Should we cut their grass? I mean, what are we going to do? And questions we never had ever in our whole life had to think about. So what is the Christian response to such a thing? Well, we do know that we must do good to them that despitefully use us. We must not be what they are. My friend, these are not our enemies to hate. These are poor sinners caught in a web that Satan has made for them. These poor sinners with reprobate minds that think they can do what God has said cannot be done. And so we're not going to mistreat them. We're not going to abuse them as people. The Lord taught us that. But I tell you what we're not going to do. We also are not going to celebrate them. It's not going to happen. So here's the thing. Treat them as you would treat anyone else. But if they demand our celebration, then that's where we will stop. And if they ask our opinion, then we will be faithful to the cause of truth. The other side's easy. You know, it's easy to be a reprobate. It's easy to be a sinner. It's easy. Just act natural. It's like that song sung by, I think it was Ringo Starr when I was a kid. All you got to do is act naturally. They put him in the movie about a guy that had a broken heart. He said, all I got to do is act naturally. Well, that's all they got to do is just act naturally. But you see, my friend, we act supernaturally. We swim against a stream. We swim against a tide. It's difficult. Even in our own hearts, we war with flesh. Even in our own lives, we war with that. And we know. And so that's, and these people, they are incensed that we were arrogant and bold enough, that we were audacious enough to claim that we are children of the living God. And that this is the way you should act. And this is the way you should live. It incenses them. And so they're coming at us. So I would say to young people, the day that you're going to get away with the excuse of saying, well, I was young, seems to be over. How much better off would Brent Kavanaugh be if he had never drank one beer? Did you notice he said he liked beer? I drink beer, I like beer, I still drink beer, I like beer, I'm going to drink beer. All right. Well, you'd have been better off not to, you know, he'd have been better off not to go to one party. But then they would have said, he's inhuman. You can't win. So listen, in this war, in this spiritual warfare, here's the thing we must do. Stop trying to please unpleasable people. You think I'm going to change one word of this Bible to try to entice and please some sinner to get himself in this church? No. And even if we got him in this church by denying the truth, then what would we have? Twofold the child of hell is what we would have. So we shall be like Christ, who prayed for forgiveness of the very people crucifying him. But when he was before them, he never one time hesitated to speak the truth to them. You wicked generation of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you look good on the outside, but on the inside is nothing but corruption. So he spoke to them the truth as boldly as he had to, and yet treated them as kindly as we must. So here we are. Which leads into, is that a long introduction? Which leads into John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, of course, this is talking about Christians loving Christians. Though the love of Christ is never confined, just like anything that Christ has ever done, just like anything that God has ever done, it is never confined. When God was ready to build a place, a planet, as it were, for his people to live upon, so he could put those created in his image and to put them there, and ultimately to have a place where his elect would be born and would grow and would live and would hear the gospel, he created the earth. One, as they tell us, and it seems to be, as I look into the stars at night in heaven, it seems as if we're a speck of dust in this vast universe that God, through one word, has spoken into being. You see, because that is the work of God. It's never limited. When he was ready to make a speck, or as it were, a grain of sand in this vast universe that reflects the vastness of his being, for it is reflecting his image, when he was ready to do that, he created a world immeasurable. He created a universe unending. So it's the love of God. When the love of God is here, when the work of God, the work of Christ, when Christ causes us to love one another, he sheds abroad the love of God in our heart by his Spirit. And all of a sudden, this love spills out to everyone. And even though we may at times have anger against what they do and what they say, and the hypocrisy and the wickedness of even the ones that are very close to us, we still love them. Because this is the way God does. When love is not dribbled out in a drop at a time, but love comes to us as a mighty torrent of a tsunami or a river that would flood our lives. That's how love comes to us. And love comes to us that way, and we indeed are moved by the grace and power of God to love that way, as I have loved you, Christ says. This is the commandment. So how did he love us? And so as we look at how he loved us, then we must draw from that. This is how we must love one another brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those of the household of faith, but also the love that spills to others out there in this community. And so I can tell you how Christ loved us. He loved us unselfishly. He didn't love us in just a little bit. He didn't love us because of his self-interest. I mean, he could have, you realize, and you must reject all of this, lack of understanding of God, that God created man so he'd have someone to love. That's just, that's blasphemous. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches us about God. He didn't make us so he'd have someone to love. I can tell you this, he had as much love and as much fellowship in and among himself and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he would have ever in a billion trillion years and in a million trillion eternities. Didn't need us, he had it. He could have sat in heaven and had wonderful enjoyment between Father, Son, and Spirit. He didn't have to do any of this. But why did he do it? He did it unselfishly, my friend. He did it for us. But also, he loved us trustingly. For though he was not unwise and put no confidence in man, but he did trust us. He didn't wear any armor against us. In the midst of all of the skepticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, we see him standing like a man. But he doesn't have his sword drawn. Not against us. He may have his sword drawn against the Pharisees and the skepticism of the unbeliever to guard himself. But as soon as he gets among his own followers, he opens his heart. He tells them everything. He tells them things he doesn't tell others. He told them and tells us, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. You see, if it were not so, I would have told you. There's no secrets that he holds from them. Nothing he veils, but he unveils his very heart to us. And so, my friend, if he loved us trustingly, how should we love one another? We should take people at face value. We should put down our cynicism. We should look in our own heart and see that times we are inconsistent, but yet we are not wicked, dishonest. And indeed, we sin, but as soon as we sin, the sting of our sin comes to our heart in crushing conviction. And we cry out unto the Lord, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I praise God that he indeed has so loved us that there is now no condemnation to us that believe in him. And so, my friend, that's the way we should love one another. And again, thirdly, he loved his own. He loves us sympathetically. He grieves with their grief. He rejoices with their joy. He enters into the most intimate fellowship with us in all of our varied experiences. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy We share as we tarry there none other, but those that walk with him will ever know. And so that's the way we walk with one another sympathetically. Here's the thing that I have been doing in my Christian life. My life among you and before you, here's what I do. I demand more of me than I have ever demanded of you. And if there be some disagreement between us, if there be something that hurts our fellowship, then I will first look into my own heart and life for the blame. And I will be sympathetic in you and in your failings. I will be sympathetic in your weaknesses. I will be sympathetic in your inconsistencies. I will sympathize as a sinner who is indeed fighting in my very life and heart and mind against the flesh. I will be sympathetic to you, and I will excuse in you what I never will excuse in myself. I will not be sympathetic by my inconsistency. I will not be sympathetic in my slipping. I will not be sympathetic when the flesh rises up in my heart. I will not be sympathetic to me, but I will judge it with all the harshness that I can judge it with, and I will take the sword out and I will slay it in my heart. I will, before you, have the hide of a rhinoceros, shoot the arrows, give the criticisms, taunt, heckle, mock, and I will take the arrows in the hide that's as rough as a rhinoceros, at the same time praying to the living God, please do not allow my heart and my spirit and my soul, please do not allow it to become callous, but keep it fleshly, that I might truly weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice. Christ, how sympathetic has he been to us? How many times have we wounded him, denied him, was ashamed of him, disobeyed him? How many times when we were doing some spiritual exercise of worship, becoming proud against him as if we ourselves produced it in us? And how often has he been to us? Sympathetic. Peter said to him, should I forgive them seven times? Peter thought that was a lot. Seven times? Jesus said 70 times seven. And he didn't mean 149. Oh, I meant 190. 490. That's why you shouldn't do math before people. 490. He meant endlessly. Again, how is our Lord loving us? He loves us patiently. And I probably already have said enough about that, but he's been patient with us because he doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as we shall be. So he's patient. So we should be patient with one another. And I realize that sometimes patience taxes you. And I've often been told, don't pray for patience because the Lord will then put you in circumstances where you will have to learn how to exercise patience. Well, I don't know about all that, but we should exercise patience. Often Christians say of their fellow Christians, I cannot feel any affection for so-and-so. I cannot have any communion with them. You talk like that because you perceive imperfections in them, but my dear brother, have you not also many imperfections? And it may be that some other person is looking upon you in the same cold light in which you're looking upon him. And he's finding in you as much fault as you find in him. If so, it's a great pity that any of us should be impatient with one another. When the Lord Jesus Christ is so patient with us. And then how did he love us? Well, he loved us practically. He just didn't sit around thinking about the wonder of his love for us. You know, oh, I love him. Oh, I love her. And that's all it ever is, a word, a thought. That's not what it was with him. For he loved us practically. His love did not consist in mere effervescence, on transient emotion, or even in kind words. But he loved us deeply. And you know what he did? And we see it in the next verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life. Do you realize the word there, life? There's two Greek words for life. Bios, we get biology. Zoe, we get zoology. Neither word is there. The word there is psyche, where we get the word psychology. It is soul. He laid down his soul. Everything that he is. He held nothing back from us. Nothing. Do you realize he did not even hold back from us his relationship with his Father, but he brought us into it? He condescended to wash their feet. What more could he have done for them? Yet he did far more. He laid down his soul for them. Gave up everything he had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being equal with God, thought it no, himself no reputation, took upon, or thought it nothing to be grasped, but made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of servant, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave up all the members of his body and all the faculties of his soul. His entire nature he gave up that he might save us. Us. Not, my friend, not some action that made us savable that we could get in on. No, Christ would never be so cold as to do anything like that. Well, let me just do something and maybe they can find it again. No, that is not how he loved us. He loved us, my friend, by taking upon us, or taking, I should say, our sins upon Him. Saving them, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. To the end of what? Well, we could talk about time. He loved them to the very end of time. But my friend, this means more than the end of time. To the end means absolutely loved them. That's how He loved us. You. Don't put this off out in the world somewhere, my friend. Bring it to this place. Bring it to your pew. Bring it into your heart and your mind. He loved you. And He gave up every bit of Himself, every member of His body, every faculty of His soul, even His entire nature, that He might save you. And having loved you, He loved you to the very end. And here He says, as I've loved you, love one another. What are you holding back from your brothers and sisters? You see, not just having some fond affection in your heart for them, sitting around musing upon how lovely it is to think of them. But no, my friend, the love of Christ is not a thinking of them. It is an acting in their best interest. It is not hearing gossip about them. It is not hoping that they fall upon themselves. It is not, well, I'm glad he got his own. I'm glad he got this. No, my friend. What a marvelous exposition of the precept of the whole life and death of the Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. This death that He made for us. That we have the grace. That we would have the grace to follow the path He so plainly marked out for us. So here it is. How did He love you? And as you consider it, then this is how you should love one another. You should love one another, my friend, unselfishly. You should love one another trustingly. You should love one another sympathetically. You should love one another patiently. And you should love one another practically. Let's pray.